Our sermon text this morning is from Acts 17, verses 21 to 34. It's found on page 107 in your pew Bible. And Paul is in Athens. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined the appointed times of their boundaries in their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said. For we are also his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, 'We shall hear you again concerning this.' So Paul went out of their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." This is the word of the Lord. May the Lord be pleased with the reading of his word. According to a Barna poll, about 76% of Americans believe in heaven and 71% believe in hell. Of those who believe in heaven, 50% believe you can get there without receiving Christ as Savior. It seems that a lot of Americans are in for big disappointment as they transition to the next life, since the truth is that apart from faith in Christ, there is no entry into heaven. But is it fair? Is it fair that Jesus is the only way to God? That question really hinges on the notion that a good God could not possibly send people to hell, which is a common belief among Americans. Many Americans cling to the goodness of God, but they reject his justice. This is a question that I often encounter when I talk to skeptics and to Christians as well. In our modern pluralistic society, justice is exalted as the supreme virtue along with tolerance. Those who make exclusive claims are likely to be dismissed as intolerant bigots. As Christians, we can be an easy target since we believe in salvation by Christ alone. Jesus says in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." It seems pretty clear-cut, and I could point out many passages in Scripture that lead to the same conclusion. But isn't our view intolerant and unfair? Well, we say that Christianity is true and all other views are false. The atheist says atheism is true and all other views are false. The Hindu says reincarnation is true and all other views are false. You see, we are no more intolerant than anyone else. Everyone believes their view is the true one. Christianity has evidence to back it up, however, and others don't. Other worldviews and religious claims do not have the backup of evidence and historical facts. But today, I want to focus on the fairness question. How can we as Christians deal with this question in a loving and truthful way? I will come back to that, but let's work through our sermon text, because some of what Paul says sheds a great deal of light on this matter. Let's start with the context of our sermon text. Paul is on his second missionary journey to spread the gospel in a trip that begins in Jerusalem and progresses through Syria into what is now modern-day Turkey. And from there, Paul went into Macedonia and then to Greece and visited Athens and Corinth. He then headed across the Aegean Sea to Ephesus, and then he finally returned to Jerusalem. And on this journey, Paul traveled over 3,000 miles by land and sea. In the ancient world, that's commitment. As Paul had begun his travels, he had a vision in the night, likely a dream, where a man of Macedonia appeared to him. The Macedonian man appealed to Paul, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Immediately, Paul set course for Macedonia. From there, he traveled to Greece. And how could you go to Greece and not go to Athens? Athens was the home of Socrates and Plato. And of course, they were long dead, but their spirit lived on. It was an early democracy and a hotbed of political and philosophical discourse that has inspired the birth of governments like our own. And at the beginning of chapter 17 of Acts, we learn how Paul shared the gospel. If you have wondered why I keep coming back to the messianic prophecies in my sermons, it is because they were central to the way that Paul shared the gospel. Acts 17, verses 2 to 3, says that Paul in Thessalonica, according to his custom, went to the synagogue on three Saturdays and reasoned with those present from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. God has made us rational creatures, capable of using our heads. Paul engaged the hearts of those who heard him. But according to Acts 17, he first engaged their minds. He told all who would listen that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah of Old Testament prophecy. Some Jews were persuaded and joined him, as well as a large number of Greeks and Gentiles. As you can well imagine, this made the Jews jealous, and they instigated a mob by enlisting the help of wicked men, some first century gangsters, and they set the city in an uproar. Imagine it. Paul was sharing the Messiah of the Jewish people, and as a result, many Gentiles were coming to Christ. The Jewish leaders were in a tizzy because they did not know the scriptures well enough to know that that had always been God's plan, to send the Messiah as a light to the Gentile nations, as is clear in Isaiah 49. Yes, Jesus came for the Jews, but he also came for the Gentiles. So the Jews were enraged by the growing number of converts, and Paul was driven out of Thessalonica. He then traveled to Berea, where many Jews and Greek men and women came to faith. But the Jews from Thessalonica came there and stirred up trouble, resulting in Paul's departure and journey to Athens. And once in Athens, as was his custom, he reasoned with the Jews and God-fearing Gentiles in the synagogue, also in the marketplace, or the agora, as it was known in Greek cities. He did this every day with whoever was present and whoever would listen. And now we come to our sermon text. Some of the philosophers were saying that Paul was an idle babbler. Others were saying that he was proclaiming strange deities. So they brought him to the Areopagus to hear what he had to say. The Areopagus was the city council that had charge over religious and educational matters in Athens. In the first century, the Areopagus either met on Mars Hill near the Acropolis or in the building, a building that was in the Agora. The Athenians were enthralled with the idea of hearing something new. If you have read Plato's dialogues, it is clear that the Athenians were curious about everything. But somehow they had not retained the knowledge of the true Creator God. They even had an altar dedicated to an unknown God. And Paul tells the Athenians that this unknown God is the one that he is in Athens to tell them about, to proclaim. In verse 24, Paul elaborates on the identity of the true God, saying that he made the world, all things, and that he is the Lord of heaven and earth. And furthermore, the true God doesn't reside in temples built by men. In fact, he is completely independent of his creation, and he does not rely on it. After all, he is the one who put life into human beings. How blessed we are that God is not dependent on human provision. How blessed we are that God needs nothing from us, and that he provides so graciously. The author of life, the initiator of consciousness, the architect of the cosmos, doesn't need anything from us. Thank God that is true, because some mornings it is hard to get out of bed. I bet I can get an amen to that. Paul continues in verse 26 to explain that God made all the nations from one man. And Paul, of course, is referring to Adam and Eve, who he fashioned from a rib of Adam. Paul then says something that is loaded with meaning. Are you ready for it? Paul says that God made the nations from one man, having determined their appointed times and boundaries of their habitation. Paul is saying that the countries of the earth and their exact boundaries were determined by God. God put the nations and the people on the earth precisely where they are by his sovereign will. It is no accident that we are all in this together here in Winsted. We're doing life together in the northwest corner. It is by God's will. In this moment, in this time, it is by God's will. Paul drops this on the Athenians and all of us. We are where God put us on this planet to seek God, to grope for him, and to find him. The Greek word translated here as grope in verse 27 has the sense of feeling for or reaching out for an object. And though we may sometimes feel all alone, God is not far from us, since our being in existence is in him. If we were separated for 1 second from the divine sustenance, we would be dead. Colossians 1:17 tells us that Christ holds all things together, which means he is the sustaining cause of the universe. Christ sustains us in each moment, moment by moment. And in verse 28, Paul meets the Athenians where they are. And he quotes two of their poets. And thus Paul builds common ground. First, Paul quotes the Cretan poet Epimenides, who wrote, "In him we live and move and exist." And the Cilician poet Artus, as saying, "We are his offspring." Paul is saying here that all humans have a common origin and are works in the image of God. Paul is not saying here that all are redeemed, for many of the people God has created are rebellious. But since humans are the result of divine creation, Paul argues the Athenians shouldn't think that the divine creator can be contained in an idol or a temple made by the hands of humans. What Paul is saying here would have been revolutionary in Athens, because their city was filled with idols and temples. Paul moved to show the Athenians that while God had been patient with humanity, the revelation and resurrection of Jesus called for repentance, for God had proved that Jesus was the Messiah, or the Christ, by raising him from the dead. And now, the day of judgment, it's fixed. And one day, the world will be judged by the righteous Son of God. How did the Athenians react to Paul's claims of the resurrection? Some sneered, as some said, and some said they wanted to hear more. It was just like today. When the resurrection is proclaimed, some sneer because some people, as Paul says in Romans 1, suppress the truth. But some with open hearts and minds will want to learn more. You see, there is something about the gospel that has the ring of truth, even to those who don't believe. Some will bury their heads in the sand and block out the ringing, but to others, it will be like a dinner bell, and they will be drawn to the truth of the gospel message. Paul made enough of an impression on them that they invited him back. They wanted to hear more. So Paul left them, but on that very day, some believed, and among them were Dionysus the Areopagite, who was a member of the council, a position of high distinction, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Probably every Christian who has tried to be faithful to spreading the gospel has encountered sneers, rejection, and on good days, those who are curious, who want to know more. That is what Paul encountered in city after city in his mission work. And so we shouldn't be surprised when we encounter the same thing. And we shouldn't let it weaken our resolve to spread the gospel, but we must do it in love and respect. I believe the gospel is true, and that Jesus is the only way beyond a shadow of a doubt. I believe that with every fiber of my being, and I know that many of you believe the very same thing. If we hold to this view, we need to keep in the forefront of our minds that we might be the only preacher that people in our circle of acquaintances will hear. For the lost, the only hope of salvation is that they hear the gospel message of salvation by faith in Christ and respond to it. Do you ever think that you might be the best person to share the gospel with some of the individuals around you? When we have the respect of others, we perhaps have earned the right to speak into their lives by our words and by the example of how we live. As Paul reminds us in Romans 10:14, how then will they call on him in whom they have not heard? How will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? So now, I would like to turn to that question that I posed earlier on. Is it fair that Jesus is the only way to eternal life and salvation in the presence of God? How can you answer people who reject God because he stands in judgment of his creation? Let's consider several points that lead us to the conclusion that God is perfectly fair and just in dealing in his dealings with human beings. First, as I said at the beginning, fairness is exalted as one of the supreme virtues in our modern civilization. We all have a sense of fairness, and I would argue that is part of the image of God instilled in us. But I will point out that what people in their darkened understanding consider to be fair varies greatly and depends on what people believe. We believe that God is the sovereign king and creator of the universe and life. Not only did he create the processes that lead to the reproduction of human life, he created human life to begin with. And not only did he create human life, he created the matter that human beings are made of. The carbon, the oxygen, the hydrogen, and the heavier elements that make us all up. He owns it all because he made it all. None of us would exist if he did not create us from nothing. If you make a table from a piece of wood, do you owe the table anything? If you make a pot from clay, do you owe the pot anything? Do you owe it long life? Do you owe it a promise never to put it in the dishwasher? No, of course not. You owe it nothing. You didn't even make the clay. You see, God not only made you, but he made the materials that you are made of. Whatever God provides for each of us is solely by his grace and is completely fair. Without him, we would have not existed in the first place. God owes us nothing, but by his grace, he provides everything. Second, in Acts 17, our sermon text, we learn that God predetermined the timing and the location of every nation on the earth. You live in 21st century America by the predetermined plan of God in order that you might seek God. Grope for him and perhaps find him. Some go about thinking that God is distant and he can't be known. That is foolishness, especially in America, where we have free access to God's word. In God, Paul says, we live and we move and we have our existence. He is with us, and he would have us seek for him in his word and in prayer, and then we will find him. But many ignore flashes of the divine in their lives. The healing of the body from illness or a wound. A fortunate turn of events. The birth of a child. The beauty of a sunset. The order of creation. And the wonder of the night sky. And so they are without excuse, because all of these things point to a maker. It is perfectly fair that God should expect us to see him revealed in his creation and in his word. Those who respond to the light that God has given them are given more light. Everyone has the light of the natural world around us. The natural world screams of a creator. Common sense tells us there must be a creator or a maker. As Paul says in Romans 1:20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. No human can say, in all earnesty, there is no maker. Would you have a car if no one made it? Would you have a house if no one made it? Of course not. So people who deny the existence of a maker, who made the universe in these bodies that we inhabit, are without excuse. They are living in denial that God should not be required to forgive. God is perfectly just in judging hard hearts. When we seek after God with all of our hearts, he reveals himself. The Bible gives us the example of Cornelius in Acts 10. Cornelius was a Roman soldier who came to believe in the monotheistic God of the Jews. He prayed to God continually, so God sent Peter to his home to share the gospel. The God who made heaven and earth is able to make himself known, to those who seek him diligently. Cornelius responded to the light that he had, the evidence of creation, and perhaps what he had heard from the Jews. And God gave him more light through the ministry of Peter. Third, we need to remember that every human being is living on the earth. Everyone that lives on the earth traces their heritage back to 8 people who were the only people saved out of the great flood. Over 2,000 ancient cultures from all over the earth have a great flood story in their lore. How could this be unless it really happened? Of these 200 flood stories from every continent, there are common threads. Do you know what those are? Key common elements are contained in over 60% of them. Mankind had fallen into wickedness. God warned the people. But because of man's continued wickedness, the people were destroyed in a global flood. Except one favored family that was saved by a boat, as well as the animals that were with them. Does that sound familiar? Similar stories can be found the world over in the lore of ancient primitive peoples. The flood story is found all over the world because it is a true story. So at one time, everyone knew the truth of God and who He is, because they would have heard it from Noah and his family. But their hearts were darkened and they were rebellious. And so many abandoned the truth and rejected God. It is perfectly fair that God judges those who reject Him. Fourth, how obvious to you is it that there is a Maker? According to Paul, it should be obvious to all of us. Yet there are people all over the earth, billions, who worship idols and cows. Veneration of cows is still a central aspect of the belief of Hindus. Hindus also believe that humans are God. How can God not be angered by this? The people who He created in His image worship lower animals who were not created in His image. And what about Buddhists? Many deny that God even exists, as do atheists. Many Buddhists in rural places actually worship Buddha. And what about Muslims? They learn in the Quran that Jesus was a miracle worker. Yet they deny God had a son. And furthermore, they deny that God's son died on a cross to save humanity. Billions of people all over the world explicitly deny the obvious truth of God and worship idols and gods of their own creation. When Paul says what may be known about God is obvious to them by what has been made, how should God react to blatant rebellion? It is perfectly fair that God judges those who deny Him and His Son. Fifth, God can reveal Himself in many ways. In our book, The Study on Miracles, there is a whole chapter describing the visions and dreams of Jesus that are being had by people in the most oppressed Muslim nations. There are no missionaries allowed in these nations. Bibles are not allowed, and yet Christianity is growing like wildfire. How could that be? Well, it appears that God is communicating directly to people in these nations through dreams and visions that are leading many to Jesus and to individuals who can explain the gospel to them. God is not bound by the constraints of humans. He can make known to people, He can make Himself known wherever He desires. As Jesus says in Luke 19, if the gospel is silence, God can raise stones to praise Him. He doesn't need human beings to help Him. He can spread the gospel by dreams and visions, even if it is suppressed by evil men. And as Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, 3-4, God, our Savior, desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And as the psalmist writes, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great in loving kindness. And one final point. As God tells Abraham when judgment is falling on Sodom and Gomorrah, will not the judge of the earth do right? In Revelation 7, we learn that in heaven there will be a great multitude from every nation and every tongue. God is building His kingdom with people from every nation because He is impartial and He is good and He is fair and He is just. My brothers and sisters, that is the greatest comfort we can have. Human arguments and thinking which impugn the just nature of God are without merit. The judge of the earth will do right, even if limited human beings cannot completely understand His ways. His ways are not our ways. His ways are higher than our ways. The eternally wise God who created all things will do right. Of that we can be certain. It may be difficult to see that from our fallen, broken human perspective, but our confidence is great that when we get to heaven, it will be obvious to all that God alone is eternally good and wise and just. A good and just God is a fair God. Amen.